Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 2 for the last time, closing up this four-week series on what are we trying to accomplish in mission groups? What are we going after? And so I'm using Acts 2 as sort of the backdrop for this, because this is an expression in the scripture about the church where God's people are full of God's Spirit. Their lives are being transformed. The church seems to be full of joy and of worship and of life. Obedience to God's desire of making disciples of the nations is beginning to happen. And everybody looks back to this text and they're trying to get back to that place. Right? It wasn't perfect. That's why we've got all these letters to the churches to get back in step with the gospel. But it was a pretty good time. Right? And that's what we're experiencing a little bit of, man. People full of the Spirit, converting from sinfulness to being forgiven from their sins. And it's an exciting time here at Missio. And so we've talked about, we want to develop some core identities, drawing some principles out from this text to say, these are the things that these folks were striving for. And so I'll leave that as the introduction, and we'll jump into Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. We've read this pretty much every week for the past four, but let's look at it one more time. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I will say one more thing, and then we'll start pulling out some of the principles here. But one of the things that a lot of folks do is they approach this text and they fall into the trap of emphasizing one thing about church over another. Right. And so in some cases, some of us look at this text and we read things like they're meeting in the temples and there's large crowds of people. And so the sum total of our church experience is similar to what we're doing right now. Right. It's something that they go to. That's where they meet with Jesus, is in a large crowd of people in a formal worship atmosphere. And so that's one mistake. I think that's short-sighted. Is it something they did? Yes, absolutely. To discount that is to have sort of a lopsided view of what's going on in the church, what God hoped for the church, and what he's doing through the church. But some of us are on the other extreme. And what we do is we look at this and we say, well, they're meeting together and they're serving one another's needs. And so if there's going to be church, it's going to be in a small group setting where there's nothing but intimacy. And so I know this is really popular around Cincinnati, a lot of little house church movements that grow to about 30 people and everybody freaks out because it's getting too big. And so then they start another house church or they fizzle and fade away. And there's not much of a cultural impact from that movement. And again, I would say that's sort of a short-sighted, lopsided view if that's your only experience in the church. And so at Missio, what we want to do is we want to have both. We want to be a both and community where we celebrate the importance of gathering together. But that's not the sum total of our Christianity, right? And so gatherings are vital. Our hope with gatherings is that you would walk out of here introduced to Jesus and have a conviction about the way that you do life. But our goal is really celebration and conviction. And then what we want you to do from there is to plug into a mission group where we develop some of these other things that are happening. And so our mission group is that small group community where you're doing life together and you're asking not just about the conviction, but you're asking questions about confession and repentance with the hope that you'll do the third thing we do, which is just live this thing out every day of your lives so that our lives aren't compartmentalized, where we're one person when we go into a church gathering, we're another person when we go into a small group gathering, and then we're another person altogether when we're just doing life as a regular person on Monday. So we want to try to incorporate Jesus into all of those realms. And so we said, let's draw out some principles from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that say these are the things that we're trying to focus on when we're in mission group. And here's what we've covered so far. The first one comes from this idea of they were devoted continually to the fellowship, which means that didn't happen by accident, Right? It took commitment. It took devotion. And the word that we're using is we're trying to become, in a sense, a spiritual family. And so if you want to know more about that, you can go back on our podcast. Listen to about 4 weeks ago. We talked about becoming spiritual family and how Jesus adopts us as his children. The next thing that we looked at was that they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And the teaching of the apostles pointed to a relationship with Jesus. Right? It wasn't just dead orthodoxy. It was all about, here's what it means that Jesus is alive. And this is something that's life-giving to our soul. And so we want to be followers of the living Christ. So Jesus isn't just an idea. He's a person, and he's alive, and you can be in communion with him. And last week, Pastor Justin got up here, and he tried to unpack for us the sense of they were devoted to the prayers. And he talked about worship as a way of life. And he gave us five principles at the end of that about how we should do this together, how worship isn't just about me singing a song to God. It's part of that, but one of the things he pointed out was that you sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? Not just to God. It's not an audience of one. It's an audience of many. And so if we're devoted to this, we're going to worship together. We're going to share our requests and our praises before one another. And the last thing we're going to look at this week is the breaking of bread. And what I said about this several weeks back is that this makes us servant neighbors. Right? And so I want to explain what I mean by that this morning. So one of the things that the disciples in the early church were committed to and devoted to was the breaking of bread. Now, if you look at this in the original language, it would say the breaking of the bread. And so that definite article, the, it means there's significance to the bread that these disciples are devoted to breaking together. So it's not just a group of people that found a loaf and are getting all excited about it, right? It's not just they're eating meals together. I mean, that's part of it. We learn that later, but there's a specific meaning tied to this idea that they're breaking the bread together. They're breaking the bread together. So the disciples are partaking of the breaking the bread, which is a reference to eating a specific type of meal. It was a love meal that welcomed strangers, and it extended them the call to receive Jesus as payment for their sins. This is not just having a meal together. This is having a meal where the guest of honor is Jesus. And so they're sitting down and they're breaking bread together in order to invite strangers to meet Jesus. That's what's going on here. And it says this didn't just happen occasionally. They were devoted to this. They were devoted to sitting down and breaking bread, inviting Jesus to the dinner so that strangers and foreigners and people that have never heard of him could be welcomed, could receive Jesus as payment for their sins. The meal is explained further in verse 46. Let's take a look at verse 46 one more time. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Right? You're glad if you're getting something to eat, and you're generous if you're giving it away. But I think it's interesting that they talk about breaking bread and then having a meal. Right? Isn't breaking bread the same? No, it's this specific way of introducing people to Jesus. These are the same people as those who sell their possessions to meet the needs of those that they're welcoming in to their homes as any had need. So this is a big thing. They celebrate Jesus together, and they saw the people around them as opportunities to be a blessing. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. That's one of the things that's so intriguing. That's one of the things that as a church we long for. And I think most of us here are like, I would love to be in that kind of a community. I would love to be in a community where everything that I've ever done or everything that's ever been done to me can be covered. It can be paid for. It can be forgiven. I can start life new. And there's people around me that care about my soul, and they're willing to help me meet my needs. If I'm struggling to make ends meet, I've got somebody that's there to say, hey, let me lock arms with you and help you through this. The people here were generous with their lives and with their possessions and with Jesus. And that's something that I think a lot of us really long to be a part of. The problem with us is that we're not really like this at all, are we? And we've gotten very far away from this, even in the church. We're very far from being generous with our lives, generous with our possessions, and certainly generous with Jesus. We don't celebrate Jesus together with our lives and with our possessions because most of us are very discontent with what we actually have. And so why would I share with you if I'm not even happy with what I've got? If I think there's something more, then I'm not going to share what little I have with people that are around me. And so what ends up happening when we have these discontented souls and discontented hearts is that we don't see people as an opportunity to be a blessing. How do we see them instead? We see them as obstacles to our satisfaction and joy. And that's the reality of the church, isn't it? I mean, people get in the way of what really makes us happy. People are the worst, aren't they? Right? And so we're not generous with our things. We're not generous with our possessions. We're not generous with Jesus because people around us are not really opportunities to be a blessing. They are obstacles to what we think is deep and satisfying joy. Because most of us, if we're really honest, we're on a quest to satisfy our souls with temporal things that don't really satisfy us, aren't we? I mean, in our culture, and I've talked about this before, we're on this quest to find boxes that will bring us some semblance of joy and satisfaction, right? Maybe the box is something that you carry around and you watch little videos on, or you send emails from, and you'll wait 5 hours in a line to get the latest, newest box that within 6 months, it's going to be obsolete. Right? Maybe that's your box. Or maybe your box has wheels and you're going to drive around town in your box and it's going to be a sporty looking box and you're going to try to draw attention to yourself through your box. Or maybe it's a box with doors and windows that you sleep in, right? And it's the biggest box of anybody in your neighborhood. And for a lot of us, I mean, we make long-term commitments to this, don't we? Right now, I own 2 boxes where people live in them. And both of them come with them a 30-year commitment to make payments on them every month. I mean, if I'm not satisfied in boxes, what on earth am I doing spending 30 years of my life trying to pay off so I can have a box? Oh, these things, they never satisfy, do they? We're on this endless quest. Most of the things we fight for are very, very selfish, aren't they? Let's take a look at it this way. I'm going to get a little political here. It'll be okay. I'm going to pick on everybody, though, okay, so that we're all covered. When you look at politics, I mean, the things that we fight for politically, aren't they very selfishly motivated? I mean, if you're on the far left wing of politics, what's one of the big mantras that you hear? Keep your laws off my body. Right? That's a very selfish thing to say. It's all about you, isn't it? Right? It's not about what's going to be best for those that are around me. How can I be a blessing to people? It's no, don't tell me what to do with my body. That's one of the mantras of the left. And if you're on the right, what's the mantra over there? Keep your hands out of my pockets. It's my money. Right? Don't tell me what to do with it. I will do with it what I want to. It's very, again, very selfish. And then if you're one of our libertarian folks, it's both, isn't it? Don't tell me what to do with my body or with my money. Okay? Just leave me alone. And our culture reinforces this lie about having a dream job or a dream date or a dream home or a dream car. And the reality is our human hearts are never content. We get into one thing and then it starts to break down a little bit. And we're like, I'd like this other thing now. Right? And some of you, I know one of our families just purchased a home and they're really excited and they're going to live in it for about a month and they're going to get really excited about it. And then they're going to wish that they had other things that were part of their homes. Right? Or maybe you get married like John Paul and Kelsey did yesterday and you're going to get really excited and the marriage is good and it's new. And a couple months, maybe a couple years go by and you're going to start to think, this spouse does not satisfy me. This is not everything I was looking for in a husband or in a wife. Because our hearts are never satisfied. There's always something else. There's always something more that we're drawn to. The reality is that the human heart is never content. There will always be something that screams at you, I will make your heart happy. And it's always a lie. Some of us are like, look, I get that. I'm really not trying to get caught up in that race. So some of us go the opposite end of things. And so we're really generous with things, right? You're evaluating your life and you're like, yeah, I mean, I'm trying to live simply. I'm trying to just have what I do to make me satisfied and happy and not get caught up in it. Many of us, though, we get caught up in serving and giving if we get something in return. And the church is really bad about capitalizing on this sometimes. And they promise you eternity in heaven if you will just give to their cause. I think that's a sinful way to motivate people to give. I really do. We're willing to serve others if we get something in return. Like some of you that are in marriage relationships, you've seen this because you use sexual intimacy as capital to get things that you want. Right? I will do this if you will do that. Or I will do that if you will do this. And suddenly it becomes this kind of sick payment game that we play with the people that are supposed to be the closest to us. The opportunities that we have from people that are closest to us to be a blessing, we turn into something selfish. Or how about the folks that give to the church if the church does what we want them to do with the money? And if they don't, well, I'm going to give it somewhere else. And we're always giving if we get something in return. The reality is we are tied to our possessions in a way that we were not created to be tied to them. There was a pastor by the name of A.W. Tozer. I'm going to put a quote up here for you. He was a pastor with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Very famous in the 1940s, 1950s. Became a prolific author. Wrote really well. Gave most of the royalties from his writings. He gave away to people that had needs. He thought it was a little flashy to own an automobile, so he never did. This guy, he was on a different plane of understanding the way that possessions sort of manipulate our hearts. And here's what he says. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. You hear what he's saying? That our hearts are so intertwined with our possessions that the thought of them not being there makes us feel less human. That we need these things so badly. And so think for just a minute, just ponder for a second. Consider the things that your heart says that you need in life. That you feel like you couldn't live if you didn't have them. And for some of us, it takes an opportunity of getting out of our comfort area of living in the United States and having abundance to see what our hearts are really attached to. Those things you think that you cannot live without, what are they? Are they gadgets? Are they jobs? I mean, what is it that you feel like you cannot live without? And that starts to reveal to you how tied your heart is to your possessions. The difficult thing is most of us kind of know this, right? This isn't anything new. Like, yeah, I that's me. And most of you feel like I've just kicked you in the teeth a little bit. And here's where I've heard sermons preaching, and this is where I want to start to take a different angle. Because here's the thing. Most of you are starting to wrestle with, okay, the answer to my problem here is just don't want things so much, right? That my problem is I want things too much, and so if there's going to be any resolution for my soul, the answer is just don't want them so much. And so you might make some steps on not wanting things so much. But here's the deal. Trying to not want will not transform your soul. It will not clean that stain off of your heart. It won't stop the attraction from those things from happening. What will is wanting something more than you want things. And this is where it begins to change. And this is where it begins, I hope, to transform your soul. And this is where Jesus comes into the picture. Because you cannot do this on your own. Trying to not want will not transform your soul. Wanting something more will. And the good news is that Jesus expressed a holy discontentment with the selfishness of the people he created. He looked down, he said, "This is not right. This is not what I created. This is not the way that it's supposed to go." Jesus instead was always content with what he was given. Look at the life of God who came to dwell among his people. The expectation was that this king who was coming in the name of the Lord would have royal robes, right? And he would restore the fortunes to Israel, and it would be this thing of wealth and beauty. But Jesus didn't come like that. He was born into cultural scandal. I mean, try going through life with a mom who claims to have been a virgin when she conceived you. That comes up in Jesus' life a few times. It comes back to haunt him. They call him a son of immorality. And he's supposed to be a rabbinic teacher, somebody who's supposed to teach us how to live moral and upright lives. And Jesus comes in with cultural scandal. He has limited means. His dad, as far as we know, was a carpenter, a blue-collar guy. They struggled to make like satisfactory offerings when they went to the temple, right? For Mary's cleansing ceremony, she couldn't take the typical sacrifice, so she took turtle doves, which is kind of the poor man's sacrifice. It was what she could find. I mean, they had very limited means. He didn't come with wealth and with power. He didn't come with a great education. He didn't put his trust in his possessions. Ultimately, Jesus gave up everything. He gave up the praise of the heavenly host. He gave up comfort and presence of God. And then he comes to earth, and what does he give up? He gives up everything. He gives up his possessions. He gives up his friendships. He gives up the people that he loves. And ultimately, he gives up his life on a rescue mission to redeem the people that he created and loves. Jesus never saw people as an obstacle to his joy. Never once did he look at somebody and say, "You're getting in the way of what I really want." He always saw people as an opportunity to be a blessing. And because Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and then paid the price for it, and then overcame it through his death, burial, and resurrection, we have the power to overcome our selfishness by leaning into Jesus, by wanting what Jesus wants, which is always wanting more than just to not want things. We have the power for victory. The Holy Spirit can convict us of our dependence on material possessions and free us to look out for the souls of the men and women that God places in our paths. So some of us now, we need to be turned from trusting in our possessions and don't stop wanting. Want Jesus. Trust in Christ. Turn to him. Love him more. See your satisfaction and joy as being fulfilled in him. And we need to have a view of people as opportunities to be a blessing and share what we've been entrusted with by God. I want to look at one other passage this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to what God says about us because of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Because of Jesus, each one of us must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So I just want to stop and point out, I'm not trying to guilt you into being generous people. You've been guilted enough into that. You've been told enough times, stop wanting things. Stop letting things rule your life. Just don't want that anymore. I'm not going to tell you what to give and how to give. And if you know how we operate as a church, one of the things that we say is that we expect giving because people that have had their hearts transformed by Jesus become generous. That's what we see in Acts. That's what we see all throughout the scriptures. They become generous. But it's got to be a heartfelt thing of wanting Jesus more than you want your possessions. So I don't want to hand down some sort of law as though this is what you're expected to give. We just want to see giving. We want to see that as a fruit of your life because you love Jesus. So don't give reluctantly. Don't give under compulsion. Give as you have made up your mind. Get with Jesus on this and ask him, if all things are yours, what do I get to keep? What do I need to sustain my life and my family's life? And the rest, with joy, give it away, because it says, don't give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give it with cheer. Give it with joy. Give it with a smile on your face. And he says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Those are good words, aren't they? And we're not here to give you some kind of law. This is what we expect of you. We just expect the heart change. What that looks like is going to be different in everybody's life. It's going to be different in everybody's life. We want to experience the joy of voluntary giving. And so we're to go to our neighbors and the people that are around us and not see them as obstacles to our joy, but an opportunity to fuel it. We want to give grace to the people that are around us. And so as we go, we need to keep in mind that grace begins without conditions. Grace is unmerited. Grace is undeserved, but it's not unconditional. It starts without prerequisites, but it demands a change. And so if grace demands performance, it ceases to be grace. But it begins at justification. This is the way God gives us grace. He gives us a relationship with him that isn't based on us. But then it continues, not in justification, but in sanctification. Walking that out. Hey, God's given you grace. What are you doing with it? Are you sharing it? Is it being abundant in your life? Is it accomplishing itself in all things to all people? This cannot be the liberal understanding that says give people what they need with no conditions attached. But it also can't be the conservative view that says only help the deserving ones. Grace comes in to the undeserving, but it continues with conditions. And so that's how we want to understand grace. So what does this look like lived out? How are we going to measure this in mission groups? First thing is this. We want to commit our treasures or our possessions to Jesus and his kingdom. Everything you have has been given to you by God. I don't care where you've been born. I don't care where you come from, right? For me, I mean, I did not grow up having great material possessions. My mom was a teenager when she had two babies. That's the world that I was born into. But I still had more than I needed. And it was a gift. Everything that I have is really God's. And so what are we to do with God's things? We're simply to steward them. These things don't belong to me. This is not my creation, it's God's creation. The things I have, the air that I get to breathe in, that's not my air, right? I can't lay claim to that, that's God's. So I need to steward it well. And I need to count a blessing every time I draw in a breath of grace. It comes in unmerited, goes out with conditions. How will I use it? The things that you have belong to Jesus, and you'll give an account for how you use them. So the way this looks, again, I'll just repeat this one more time so we really get the point of this. Let's do it with our finances. Right? And this is what I do with most of the folks that are joining the church. I'll tell them, everything you have is God's. And so when you start to pray about how much you're going to give to the kingdom, because God loves a cheerful giver, sit down and say, Lord, this is what you've given me. Be thankful for it. Say, thank you, God. This is what you've given me. Then ask the question legitimately, so that my heart does not become tied to my possessions. How much of this do you want me to keep? And then whatever he doesn't say, and for some of you, like some of you are students and you're struggling to make ends meet, and the Lord is going to say to you, I want you to keep 99.9% of what you earn. Right? And then that little bit that you have at the end, I know it's supposed to be the first fruits, but that little bit the Lord says, I don't want you to keep this, give it away and do it joyfully. And nobody's going to come to you and say, hey, you know what? We noticed you only gave a penny. Now, if you're being selfish and you're not being generous with your heart, then yeah, maybe we'll come to you. But by and large, I mean, Jesus points out this old woman who all she can give is this little penny. And he says, but that's all that she had. And she gave it with great joy. And that made more of a difference than somebody who had great wealth and great possessions giving greatness to God. And God will do a lot more with that little penny than he can with the abundance of wealth. So give whatever the Lord tells you to give, and give it joyfully. If it's just 99.9% you need to keep and hang on to sustain life, that's fine. Because what does Acts 2 say? That they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. That means somebody was giving and somebody was receiving, and not everybody had something to share. So giving opportunity assumes giving ability. I'll say that one more time. Giving opportunity assumes giving ability. Some of us don't have it, and that's okay. You're not being selfish. It's just where you are. Praise God for what you have. Things will probably change, and at some point you'll be in a different position. We haven't always been able to give as a family the way that we do now. And now we rejoice at what we're able to give away. And it's not hard. We don't do it out of compulsion. We don't do it out of requirement. We do it out of joy. Because we want Jesus more than we want things. And I hope that we can exemplify that. So the first thing is commit our treasures to Jesus and his kingdom and his mission. The second thing, as we do this, become a listener and an observer. If we're repenting from seeing people as obstacles to our joy and satisfaction, instead they're opportunities to increase our joy and satisfaction, then we need to become listeners and observers. We need to enter into the person's struggle. We need to ask lots of questions. Let sufferers share the struggles that they're having. And if you're a sufferer, share it. Be honest about it. Ask what the sufferer has done in response to their suffering. What has helped? What has aggravated them? What else is being done? Has that helped? Ask lots of questions. My family and I have the joy of ministering to a family in our neighborhood. This guy's son was on my baseball team that I coached this past spring. And there was something about this family that I just felt drawn to. And felt like the Lord was asking me to reach out to him and embrace him as a friend. And I just sort of put it off because this spring was really busy. We were doing a lot with the building. And I just kind of kept pushing it away, like, not now, Lord. I'll get to that, but I just don't have time to do that now. Well, then finally I got up the freedom and I made it a priority. Get to know this family. Reach out to them. Become an observer. Become a listener. And the day they were supposed to come over to our house for dinner, his wife kind of had a meltdown and left him. Left him with three children, all in school. And so now this guy's a single dad in our neighborhood and just struggling to figure out which way is up. And so I took him out. His parents came in and took the kids so that he could kind of settle things and get his feet on the ground. And so we went out one night and I just sat down and just asked him questions. How did you get here? What happened? What is going on? What can we do to help? And now my family has the blessing of every Tuesday, his children come over to our home. Shannon makes sure they all sit down. And so we've got seven kids plus all the other neighborhood kids in our house. Some of you have walked in on some of that craziness and you've seen 30 kids in my house and they're all like doing homework and cheating on homework with one another. And it's a great joy. And then Shannon cooks dinner so that this single dad doesn't have to stress about at least one night of the week. And he's become a part of our mission group. And he comes out with us and he loves us and we love him. And it's all because we decided, let's just be an observer and a listener. Let's ask, what's going on? How can we help? What can we do? And hopefully this will make some sort of difference on his life and the life of his kids. But if not, our family still gets the joy and satisfaction. We're trying to participate in God's kingdom. Just be a blessing to the people that are around us. And can I be honest with you? It's a drag sometimes. I mean, it's hard sometimes. There are days where you're tired. Like, I've been slugging it out, meeting with people all day, and I come home, and I don't want three extra kids in my home. And I don't want to have to put on a smile face and entertain a guy. I don't want to have to hear how his day at work is going. Honestly, that's just how I am. Sometimes I just want to come home and play with my kids, or sometimes I don't even want that. I want them to go upstairs and lay down or do something, right? But the joy of serving Jesus is so much more satisfying. And so I say little prayers. Lord, fill me now. Give me your spirit. Help me to go through this. Thirdly, set priorities in extending grace. Right? Romans 1:16. Grace begins to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? It starts at Jerusalem, according to Acts 1, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. For an elder, here are the requirements. 1 Timothy 3:5. If a man cannot manage his household, how will he care for God's church? And I mentioned this earlier, but giving opportunity assumes giving ability. So some of us need to stop. We need to prioritize, like, who is it in the best interest? What good will come of this in the long run? How can I make the biggest splash? And we need to make priorities in how we give. So every person you come in contact with that's asking you for something, sometimes when you help, you're not helping. I mean, if you guys are like me, I spend the majority of my time like in the city of Cincinnati. And I'm running into street people all the time, and they always want one thing from me, and it's just my money. Now, that's not always the case. I know, but they're always the ones that I run into. Generally speaking, they're often asking for my money. And if I gave away all of my money all of the time, if I just gave whatever I had, I'm going to have nothing. And so Jesus teaches us you need to make priorities. Well, I have obligations to my wife, to my kids, to the people that are around my neighborhood. Those are the people that I have to make a priority in my life. And so sometimes I'll stop with some of the street folks, and I'll talk to them, and I will treat them like human beings. And when they ask me for money, I'll tell them, like, I'm not sure money is going to help. But man, if you want food, I'll try to help you find food. I'll take you to the food pantry. Or if I have a little bit of extra, I will take you and I will buy you food. And maybe we can sit down and have a meal together. But I'm not going to give you my money, because I think that's unwise. And then when I take God's possession, which is my money, and I give it to somebody else and becomes their money, I'm not certain they're going to steward it super well. Some of you are like, well, that's very unloving. Well, so what? I don't have enough to give to every person that I meet, but I do have enough. So remember, giving opportunity assumes giving ability. And some of us need to stop and ask, can I legitimately help? Because sometimes by helping, you're not helping. You're perpetuating a problem. Stop. Become a listener. Ask questions. How did you get here? Do you have a place to stay? Why don't you have a place to stay? What's going on? What have you been doing? How has that helped? How is that aggravating the problem? Tell me the truth, right? And we need to suddenly engage people. And that, now, they're not obstacles to our satisfaction and joy. They're opportunities to be a blessing. So we need to stop and prayerfully consider how that works. Make it a priority. Last thing. Receive grace from one another. So one of the things I've talked a lot about is, what opportunities do you have? And I think that in our culture, most of us probably have more opportunities to be a blessing than we do to receive a blessing, but not every one of us is there. And some of us are too proud to ask for help. And so some of us need to hear today, hey, because of Jesus, I can actually have the power to say, you know what? I am in need. I'm in deep need. And maybe Jesus wants to use you to help satisfy some of those needs. So receive grace from one another. Don't allow pride to keep you from experiencing the blessings of God. So some of you are really struggling to make ends meet, and you refuse to open your mouths and say, hey, I'm hurting here. I need somebody to step in and help. And so we hear things like out of people that we say in our mission groups are people that we're committed to and love on, and all of a sudden they're facing eviction. And we're like, what? What's going on? Why didn't you share this with us? Well, I didn't want to be a burden. You're robbing us of the opportunity to be grace to you. Please don't let pride steal that joy from God's people. Right? And so some of us see God's people as an obstacle to our joy, because one of the things that we think is going to bring us joy is our own selfish pride. And God has not placed people in your life to steal that from you. He's placed them in your life as an opportunity to be a blessing. And you can be the blessing to somebody by receiving grace from one another. We're not called to live in isolation. The only thing that wasn't good in the garden at Eden was that Adam was alone. So God made a helper for him. And they too, together, glorified God. So don't resist receiving grace from one another. How are we going to measure this in mission groups? We're asking all of our mission group leaders and co-leaders some questions as we kind of journey through this next season. One of the things is your mission group a place where grace is extended to one another? Do you have people connecting outside of formal group discussions? Do you have ladies and men stepping up and saying, I know you have kids and it'd be great for you to go out and have a date night. And I know finances are tough and you can't always afford a sitter. So we're going to come over and we're going to watch your kids for you. That's happening in our group, and I rejoice at that because our kids love the ladies that come over and play with them. They get to see an opportunity of how we do life together as a family. We want to see those types of things happening. Is grace being extended in your group? Is there evidence of tangible blessing in your neighborhood? We've got a lady that lives down the street that has another, for whatever reason, we've got a lot of hardship in our neighborhood, but her son, when he was 3 years old, developed leukemia. And that was just too much. She's got two children. That was too much for dad. So dad was out of there, out of the picture. Left a single mom with two kids, one of them fighting blood cancer, like a fatal blood cancer. And she's been trying to make ends meet. And like I said, she's a single mom. She doesn't have a college education, so she struggled to find employment. And she texted a few weeks ago. She texted my wife and said, do you have any food pantries around? And we didn't have any off the top of my head. Now I've noticed a few that are around town, so if somebody asks, I can take them there. But we didn't. But at the time, our mission group had been such a tangible blessing to us by giving us things to help like ease the transition of inviting a fourth child into our home that we had a little bit left over. And so we said, look, somebody gave us this and we would like you to have it. It was a gift card to a grocery store. And so we took it down there and she was like really resistant at first. And finally, like, look, if you don't use it for yourself, like get food for the kids. Do something with this. But I think the reason that she asked is because my wife is trying to be a tangible blessing to the other moms and dads that live on our street. And they know it. They know that we are a home that they can call if they're in trouble. We want to see those types of things. Who's calling on you if you're in trouble? If people aren't calling on you when they're in trouble, then you're probably not a tangible blessing in your neighborhood. So we're asking that. Where are people outside of this group calling on your group to be a blessing for them? Because that's what it means to be a servant neighbor. And then finally, do guests find a welcome community where they're welcome no matter what they've done or what's been done to them? Are the hard-to-love people welcomed into your community? Do they feel like, oh, these people actually care about me? Not, are these people my best friends? But do they care about me? Do they care about me even though I know I'm quirky and hard to get along with? Some of them don't realize that they're quirky and hard to get along with. Do they find a home in your group? Those are the things that we want to measure success on. That we're actually living this out every day of our lives, being servant neighbors. Not because we want things less, but because we want Jesus more and he's available to us. So our Eucharist observance or our Lord's Supper or communion or whatever you want to call it is one of the clearest pictures of serving our neighbors. It points out to Jesus who gave up everything to become broken, who poured out his very lifeblood as an offering of forgiveness for God's people. And so at the end of every sermon, we take an opportunity to break bread together. And I want this opportunity of breaking bread to fuel your souls, to live this out through your mission groups and through how you do life. Jesus took bread and he lifted it up and he said, "This is my body." And what does Jesus do with his body? He gives it up. It's broken for others. He doesn't say, don't tell me what to do with my body. And then he takes his blood, which is a currency for forgiveness. And he doesn't say, don't tell me what to do with my blood. He pours it out for the forgiveness of sins for others. And so by coming forward, you're going to participate in what we're talking about. And asking Jesus to meet with you in this, for him to fuel your faith as he fuels your body in communion. And so you're going to come up, you're going to break off a piece of bread in memory of Christ. And I want you to not receive bread, I want you to receive by faith Christ. You're going to drink from the cup. If you have an aversion to wine, there's a bowl with juice. You can dip your bread in that bowl and you partake of communion that way. If you don't need Jesus for this and you can do it on your own, that's fine. Don't come up. And I say that to those of you that don't believe in Jesus because you are religious or because you are not religious. Because some of us are going to say, I don't need Jesus for this. I do this very well, thank you. We'll pray for you. You can pray for us. But for those of you that say, I need Jesus in this. I need him to be my substitute. I need him to be my strength. I need his spirit to be poured out on me. We're going to invite you. Take a minute to reflect, come forward, and respond. You can come down the middle aisle, the two side aisles. We're going to ask you exit out these back sides up against the wall. Go back to your seat. That way maybe we can keep traffic moving. Somebody will be here to serve communion to you. And I just want to close by saying, when you come forward, don't receive communion. Receive Christ by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the ultimate example. You are the good and better servant neighbor. And so our commission, our call, sort of the challenge for the day for us is not to want things less, but to want you more. So we're going to come forward and we're going to receive a taste of what you are and what you've done for us. And I pray that in tasting the bread and drinking from the cup, that will fuel our soul and remind us that our life is short. But the few opportunities you give us to interact with people are not obstacles to our joy. They're opportunities for it. So God, change our hearts even now. My prayer is that people were introduced to Jesus and that they go out of here transformed. And I pray that that happens even now. In the name of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen.